Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Have you ever found yourself at the grocery store, in line at the cash register, with a cart packed full of groceries, and realize that you forgot your credit card, realizing, and in your mind, you start to do the math about how much is all of this going to cost, and you're trying to figure out how much money you have in your wallet, and you're thinking, am I going to have enough? Has anybody been there, been in that spot where you're just worried about that? Because nobody likes to be the person who gets to the register and then is having to tell the cashier, okay, I really need this, so keep this, but this over here, no, and then you're going through your entire cart like that. Nobody likes to be that person. Why? Because it's embarrassing, it's frustrating to not have enough. It's frustrating to not have enough. You go to the DMV and you realize you don't have enough paperwork filled out. You have a to-do list a mile long, but you realize you don't have enough time to get everything done. You throw a party, but then more and more people start showing up that didn't RSVP, and you realize you're not going to have enough food to feed all these people. You want to take that trip, but you don't have enough miles logged for that free flight. You want to watch that video on YouTube, but you don't have enough data on your cell phone plan. It's frustrating to realize that you don't have enough. You try to change that light bulb that's high up, but the ladder is just not long enough. It's frustrating when you don't have enough. You know, that actually happened to me with the light bulb Me and my pap. You see, in the home that I grew up in, my mom's house, in our driveway, there is like this street light. And one time, the light bulb had died and needed to be replaced. And so my pap, my grandfather, he went and he got a ladder and he brought it over, and we realized it wasn't long enough. And now, how many of you know that in that situation, most people would wait until they can go to Lowe's and purchase a ladder that's long enough to reach the high point, but not my pap. You see, my pap is a very, very, very frugal man. Very, very frugal. He was born at the tail end of the Great Depression, and him and my grandmother grew up very, very, very poor. The stories that he would tell me when my brother and I would lose a baseball in the creek behind our house, and we would say, "Pap, we lost the baseball," and he would say, "You know, I only had one baseball growing up ever, and if we ever lost it, we would chase it for miles down the river to find it," and all the stories that he would tell, the stories of how my grandmother and her sisters, during Christmas time, they would get oranges, and that was their present for Christmas because that's all that their family could afford, but how they loved and treasured getting those oranges each and every year. When my mom was growing up, my pap worked three jobs to support his family. He worked a cat eye shift at night at a Kelly tire factory, and then after his shift was done, he would drive the school bus full of kids to school, and then on the weekends, he would train in the Army Reserves. He was truly an incredible man, and so when the ladder didn't reach, the thought of going and buying a new ladder didn't even cross his mind. Why? Because this ladder is fine. It just wasn't long enough, and so what did he do? He took a chain and attached it to the top of the ladder, and then he hooked the chain, the ladder dangling about this high off the ground, took it and hung it on the light and said, "Boys, hold this. I'm going to climb up there and change the light," with my mom the whole time telling him, "Just go and buy another ladder." You see, it's frustrating when we realize we don't have enough, whether it's money, time, or the length of a ladder. Not having enough is just frustrating, and that's what the churches in Galatia thought that they were facing as Paul wrote them this letter. How many of you are enjoying our summer series, Gospel-Centered Living? You really enjoying it? It's been great. And today, we're in our fifth installment of this series based on the book of Galatians. And as we've learned,
The book of Galatians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul and Barnabas had planted the churches in the region of Galatia on Paul's first missionary journey. And that region is now part of modern-day Turkey, to kind of give you a sense of where that is today. And the churches of Galatia were being persuaded by a group of Jews called the Judaizers. And they were telling them that they hadn't kept enough of the Jewish laws in order to be saved. But in order to protect the flock in Galatia, Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatians in order that they would understand the nature of the gospel and its power for salvation. So on one hand, you had the Judaizers who was claiming, you don't have enough. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. And on the other hand, you have Paul who's saying the gospel is enough. And then in the middle, you have the churches in Galatia being pulled and swayed either way, asking the question, is the cross enough? Is the cross enough? This morning, I'd like to talk to you on that topic. Is the cross enough? In Galatians chapter 3, the first five verses, each verse, the Apostle Paul writes a different rhetorical question, five rhetorical questions meant to answer the question that the churches in Galatia were asking, is the cross enough? Is the cross enough? Is what Jesus did on the cross enough for me to be saved, or do I need to do more on top of it to add to what Jesus has already done? Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're going to start. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. You foolish Galatians. He's not pulling any punches at all. He starts out, you foolish Galatians. Here's the question. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. The first question Paul asked is, who has bewitched you? Or who has cast a spell on you? Who has deceived you? Who has tricked you? Who has led you astray? He says, when I was with you, I clearly and simply told you the message of Jesus. The message that Jesus hung, bled, and died on a cross for your salvation. But now, you're trying to believe that the cross isn't enough. What was the message that Paul had preached to the church in Galatia when he was with them? Well, Acts chapter 13 records part of a sermon that Paul preached in the region of Galatia. It's probably indicative of what he preached in the entire province. And it's Acts 13, verses 38 through 39 that I'd like to focus on. He says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The message of the gospel that Paul taught was clear. Jesus paid it all. He did what you couldn't do. And because he did it, all you have to do is receive it. Don't let anyone tell you that you have to add good works to what Jesus has already done in order to be saved. There is nothing you could ever do to earn the free gift that is salvation. You can never do enough good works to earn a place in heaven. And you know, that's a frustrating thought for some of us. It's a frustrating thought to realize I'm not enough. I can never be good enough. But what Paul told the churches in Galatia is, it's okay that you're not good enough, because the cross is enough. Because the cross is enough, you don't have to be good enough. The second question is found in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by believing what you had heard? To understand Paul's second question, we need to understand what he means when he says, did you receive the Spirit? See, when Paul asks this question, did you receive the Spirit? When he says it generically, he's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a second work from salvation. He's talking about the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying, his question is, how were you saved? Were you saved by believing or by behaving? How were you saved? You see, when we accept the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes and makes his dwelling inside of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Romans 8, 9 says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives within you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So when Paul asked, did you receive the Spirit? His question is, when you were saved, how were you saved? Let's read Galatians 3:2 again with this new understanding. Here's the question. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, or were you saved by works of the law or by believing what you heard? The question is, were you saved by believing or were you saved by behaving? Were you saved because of something you did, or were you saved because of something Jesus did? Are you putting your faith in your own ability to keep the law, or are you putting your faith in the work of Jesus Christ? Paul is calling the church to remember their salvation story. He's asking, do you remember what you were before Christ? How many in here this morning would say, I remember what I was before Christ? You see, when we remember how messed up, how broken, how powerless, how weak we are, we realize how humorous of a thought it is to realize that in that state, we could have ever done anything to receive the gift that Jesus has given, except to hold out our empty hands and say, Lord, place it here. The cross is enough. And you see, there's a natural progression in Christ that goes from believing to behaving. And this is what Christ has wanted all along. But I think sometimes what happens is after we start believing and we learn to obey, we learn to start behaving, then something changes in us sometimes. Sometimes we get this arrogance about us where we look at other people who don't believe in Christ, and we say, why don't you behave like I behave? And we forget the process. Come on. We forget the process that it took us to learn to obey God. And we expect others, before going through the process, we just expect them, boom, you should start behaving like me. We expect people to clean themselves up and behave when they're in church. We expect people who don't believe in Christ to come to church dressed nice, behaving nice, not smelling like alcohol at the party they were at last night. We expect them to behave a certain way because this is the Lord's house after all. But oh, if we would just remember what we were before we believed, then we would look at people through eyes of grace. Then we would look at people the way Christ looks at them. We would see that Jesus first wants to change what we believe before he ever changes the way we behave. There's an old Casting Crown song, and it says, he wants to change her heart before he changes her shirt. Listen, this morning, if you're here, and you'd say, I'm not so sure that I believe this Jesus thing. I'm not so sure about it. Let me tell you, you belong here. This is a place where you belong before you believe, and you belong far before you behave. You belong because this is a place where we love you because Jesus loves you. We understand that it was a process for us, and so it's going to be a process for you. We want to connect you to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the mission statement of our church. But we don't do it by standing at the finish line shouting demands as you come. We want to do it by walking alongside you every step of the way until you get to that point. Come on, church. Jesus didn't expect you to behave before you believed. So why do we expect others to do what wasn't expected of us?
When we do that, what we're saying in essence is the cross isn't enough. When we do that, we're saying you need to add good works to what Jesus has already done. And that means the cross isn't enough to accomplish what Jesus set out to accomplish. When you do that, what you're saying is, Jesus, you didn't finish what you started. So I need to help you out a little bit. How foolish. How arrogant. Humility is recognizing that we could do nothing to earn it. Arrogance is attempting to add our good works to what Jesus already did. John 19, verse 30, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he took his last belabored breath, he called out, "It is finished." And at that moment, salvation was finished. We call what Jesus did on the cross the finished work of Jesus Christ, because nothing needs to be added to what was already done. The cross is enough. The cross is enough. Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews beautifully, beautifully shows us this imagery. And I'd like to read some of these verses to you. I'm going to start with reading verses 1 through 4. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But skip down to verse 11. It says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again, offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Not those who are holy, those who are being made holy. And then verses 17 through 18. "Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." That's a good place to say amen right there. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests, day after day, did the same religious duties, performed the same religious duties. They're pictured as standing because their job is always to be done. There's always something to be done. There's always a sacrifice to be made. But Jesus is pictured as being seated because his job is complete. His work is finished. And so he's seated because the cross is enough. There needs to be no more sacrifice. He's seated, signifying exactly what he said on the cross. It is finished. The job is done. But when we, like the Judaizers, try to get others to behave before they believe, or when we trap ourselves in a cycle of guilt, expecting us to do good works to earn our salvation, we attempt to earn it, and in that way, we tell Christ his job isn't done. And it's not finished because I need to help out and do my part and do my good works to add to what you've already done. But God doesn't need your help. How do I know this? Because I know the cross is enough. The cross, it's enough. Galatians 3:3 asks the third rhetorical question. Paul says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" After beginning
by the means of the Spirit, after resting, trusting, and believing in God, are you now trying to finish by the works of the flesh, by what you can do? Paul's third rhetorical question can be distilled to this. Who's doing the work here, you or Christ? I've heard it said that when we're saved, we're like a man in the ocean who's drowning. And Jesus comes by in a boat, tosses a life preserver to us, and we swim to the life preserver and hold on, and Jesus pulls us in. But I would say that that gives us a little bit too much credit in the salvation process. I would say that we're like the man drowning, and we sink unconscious. Jesus jumps from the boat, dives in, grabs hold of us in our fallen state, pulls us up out of the water, and resuscitates us. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to make good people great. He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to bring dead people to life. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did. Anybody glad that Jesus jumped in after you? When you could do nothing, he jumped in after you, pulled you up. Salvation is a work of Jesus Christ. All we did was accept it. That's all we had to do. No one who has a true encounter of Christ with Christ does so with any sort of pride in their accomplishments. No one ever says, I'm a good person, but to be even better, I'm going to add Jesus to me. And then I'll be perfect. That's not having a true encounter with Christ. That's not what a true encounter with Christ looks like. No one, when they have a true encounter with Christ, has pride, arrogance, or self-sufficiency. When one encounters Jesus, there is only a feeling of unworthiness, a sense of our deep degradation, and an unmistakable impression of just how truly terrible we are. Anything less is to downgrade Christ's perfection and upgrade our depravity. When we encounter Jesus, we do so like the prophet Isaiah, who cried out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When we encounter Jesus, we do so like Moses and Aaron, who at the tent of meeting fell on their faces, prostrate before the King of glory. When we encounter Jesus, we do so like Job, who said, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." When we encounter Jesus, we do so like David, who said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And when we encounter Jesus, we do so like the woman with the issue of blood. She had tried every doctor. They had tried every procedure. Nothing had worked. She was destitute. She had exhausted all of her resources. She had spent every last penny on every doctor, every experimental treatment, anything to get healing, but nothing could help. And when she came to Jesus, she came with the understanding that there was no possible way she could help herself. I've heard it said that Jesus only helps those who help themselves. But I think a better saying would be, Jesus only helps those who knows they cannot help themselves. That's how this woman came to Jesus. She came crawling through the crowd, realizing that she was too unworthy for him to even touch her. She wasn't even expecting him to talk to her, but she trusted that he was who he said he was, that he had power, that all she had to do was just get a piece, just a touch of the hem of his garment, and she would be healed. He was her only hope. This is how we come to Jesus. Not with a list of achievements or accomplishes. Not with a resume of good works. Not with a list of, Jesus, here's the reasons why you should save me. No, we come on our hands and knees. We come exhausted, destitute, depleted, empty. We come with the understanding that Jesus is not our last hope, nor is he our first hope. He is our only hope. We come not because we deserve it, but we come with the understanding and the realization that there's nothing we could ever do to deserve it. And therefore, humbly we come before the King, understanding that salvation is a free gift, that we couldn't earn it, that we couldn't pay him back for it, but we accept it freely. The cross is enough. The cross is enough. And then we come to Paul's fourth rhetorical question, Galatians 3, verse 4. He says, have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? The fourth question Paul asks in response to the church in Galatia is a question to remember the experiences that you had with Christ. Were those experiences in vain? Remember when you were first saved, the apostle says. Remember when you were first baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember when you had that first encounter with the love of God. Remember when God for the first time whispered something into your heart. Remember the experiences that you had. Were those in vain? Because if you're saying you had to do something to earn it, what did you do to deserve God's loving embrace? What did you do to earn God's presence? Because if you did nothing, then what you're saying is that was in vain. But if you received it by the grace of God, saying, I can't deserve your presence or your experience, Lord, but you give it to me anyway. Those are the true experiences that we have with Christ. It is my prayer and hope that every believer would have an unmistakable and indescribable experience with Jesus Christ. And parents, you need to have unmistakable and indescribable experience with Jesus Christ so that you can lead your kids to have those same experiences. So that you can, in your homes, create the atmosphere for the presence of God. Listen, it doesn't have to happen in church. It doesn't have to happen in Kids Blast. It doesn't have to happen in youth on Wednesday nights. It doesn't have to happen just at summer camp, though it does happen in those places. But it can happen in your home. And it is so important for children being raised to love Jesus, to have true experiences with him. Why? Because after they graduate, they might not be able to answer all of their professors' questions. They might not be able to eloquently describe their faith to all of their friends. But there's one thing that cannot be taken away from them. And that one thing is the time around an altar when they put their knees to the floor and they cried out to the Lord and their heavenly Father wrapped his loving arms around them and they had that experience with the Lord. That cannot be taken away from them. It is so important that we have these experiences and these encounters with the Lord. So critically important that we have these experiences. We can remember times when God spoke to us. These experiences are not in vain. They happen regardless of our behavior. Because before we ever behaved like Christ, we belonged to him. The cross is enough. The cross is enough. Before I read our fifth and final of Paul's five rhetorical questions, I'm going to invite the worship team, if they would, to join me on this platform. I'm almost done. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5 says, so again I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you had heard? It's the main point of the passage of Scripture, and so Paul repeats the same question from verse 2 again in verse 5. The question is, how were you saved? By behaving or by believing? Reading that, I was reminded of a question that a certain rich young man asked Jesus in Mark chapter 19. It's found in verses 16 through 22, if you'd like to follow along or read it later. And here's what it says. It said, just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher,
What good thing must I do to get eternal life? The question this man is asking is, Jesus, how do I get saved? But the way he asked the question showed he had no understanding of salvation. He said, what good thing must I do to be saved? The question is a logical fallacy. It's based on a false implication. That implication being that he could do any good thing at all. Romans 7:18 says, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me. This is why in Matthew 19:17, Jesus tried to correct the young man. He said, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. Jesus says to him, you're mistaken. God is only good. So why do you think you could do something good to earn your salvation? Then Jesus says something interesting. He says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Here it seems Jesus is advocating a salvation by works. It's almost as if Jesus is telling this man that if you want eternal life, then you need to behave. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. See, Jesus wants the man to respond with humility. Jesus wants the man to respond this way. Lord, it's impossible for me to keep all the commandments. If the man would answer the question that way, then Jesus could be his savior. Why? Because until you see yourself as a savior, you don't or a sinner, until you see yourself as a sinner, you don't recognize your need for a savior. And so Jesus is trying to get this man to admit his own guilt. Jesus is trying to get this man to admit humbly that I need you, Jesus. But instead, he responds self-righteously. He says, which ones? And Jesus replied, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the rich young man said. Really? All these you have kept? I find that hard to believe. Especially when you juxtapose these commands with Jesus' teaching earlier about how if you harbor hatred for your brother in your heart, then you've murdered him. Or if you even look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Really? Have you kept all these? Really? There's no way. But what this man is doing is he's put his faith in his own ability instead of putting in his faith in Jesus. Then the young man asks, what do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Why did Jesus ask this young man to do this? I thought the whole point of this message was that the cross is enough. Not that the cross is enough if you sell all your possessions and give it all to the poor. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. You see, in order to be saved, one must believe. But if you were here last week, Pastor Steve was right when he said that even the demons believe and shudder, the Bible says. And they're not saved. So you see, belief is twofold. See, believing, the saving belief that Jesus requires is a belief that he is who he says he is. That is the Son of God. But he also requires us to believe that we are who he says we are. And that is nothing without him. Unless we believe that he is who he says he is, and we are who he says we are, we cannot be saved. By asking Jesus, how do I get saved? The man proves that he is half the equation. He believes Jesus is who he says he is. He believes Jesus is the Son of God. He believes Jesus is the Savior. That's why he asks him this question, how can I be saved? But by trusting in his own accomplishments, instead of depending on the grace of God, this man does not believe that he is who Jesus says he is. And Jesus says that though you might be rich in possessions, material goods, you are broken, destitute, and in need. But this man, because of his wealth, could not see that fact. He allowed his faith and his dependence on himself,
his possessions and his own ability to save himself to keep him from putting faith in Jesus Christ. By saying, "I want to keep my things," the man said, "I believe that I'm enough. And so I don't need to believe that the cross is enough." If you would, and if you could you stand in this place with me? I believe that there are people in this room this morning who have yet to take that first step of faith in believing that the cross is enough for you. Believing that he is who he says he is and that we are who he says we are. There are those in here who for the very first time need to repent, give their life to Christ, ask him for his forgiveness, have that true experience with the Lord, where they come humbly, not with a list of accomplishments, not with a resume of good works, but coming before the Lord and saying, "God, you are enough. I am nothing without you." There are others in this place that you started off believing that way. In the language of the Apostle Paul, you started in the Spirit, but now have been trying to finish by the works of the flesh. You started off in humility, recognizing that the cross is enough, but somewhere along the line, arrogance snuck in. You began to believe that somehow I can earn my spot. Somehow I can pay it back. And that has caused you to become trapped in a cycle of guilt. When Jesus says, "There is therefore no condemnation in me. There is only grace." There are still others of you in here who have been working and working and working and working and working and working to try to earn your own salvation, but you found yourself on a treadmill working really hard but getting nowhere. For you, Jesus says, rest. Rest in the fact that his work is finished. Rest in the fact that the cross is enough. Rest. Rest. Just a minute, I'm going to pray. But first, I want to read the words of Jesus and allow his words to bring you comfort. When I pray, I'm going to invite the prayer team, if they would, to join us in the front. And if you would say, "I need that rest. I need to believe that the cross is enough. I need Jesus." Then after I pray, would you come? But first, allow the words of Jesus to sink into your spirit. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you are weary and burdened, then won't you come and find rest in the arms of the Father? Won't you come and find rest in the one who has done it all for you and given it all for you? Won't you come and find rest in Jesus, because he is enough? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, the cross is enough. We're so thankful for the cross, Jesus. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can come weary and burdened and leave it at your feet. We're thankful for your forgiveness that is provided for us. Lord, we know we could never earn it, and that's why we come humbly before you. We recognize that salvation is provided only through you. There is no other way. You are truly our only hope. Our only hope is complete surrender and dependence upon you. Lord, I pray for those in this place that have not experienced that type of love, that encounter with you today. Lord, I pray
that they would be willing to take that step of faith, to put their dependence in you, recognizing and understanding that you are enough. Lord, I pray for that rest that you spoke about to come in this place. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.